Thank you so much. Truly, that is our declaration this morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I have titled here on my first page, 30th Anniversary Service. Think about that. 30 years ago. I mean, 30 years is 30 years. Amen? But 30 years ago on July 10th, 1983, Westside Baptist Church began. Augusta Christian's band room was our first location. Some 40 brave souls worshiped the living God that day. My text was Jesus' words from John 14, verses 1 through 6, or verse 6, where Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." I believe our offering totaled some $300+, and I was thankful for every dollar that was given. Honestly, I will always remember that day. That day was special. Dwayne McGahee was there that day. Rusty Jennings, I'm not sure if Rusty's with us today or not, but he was with us that day. Mrs. Walters, Jacqueline, my wife, name a few, were there that day, and praise the Lord, they're still with us. But it was special. You know, there are some moments in your life, really, when you look back, you say, well, that was special. It wasn't just a good experience, but it was something that you'll always remember. And that was, July 10th was that, such was that type of day. And it really, you know, we think 30 years. 30 years can be a long time, but I think of my thinking, it doesn't seem that long ago. Kay and I had been married a little over 2 years. Adrian was one. Andrew would be born 2 days later. Anthony, well, he wasn't yet a part of the scene. His presence would arrive some 6 years later. Now, the big question that we need to answer today is, what really happened on that red letter day? I mentioned things that happened, but can I take it a step farther and say or ask what really did happen on July 10th, 1983? What really took place when Westside Baptist Church was established? And what have we been doing subsequently for the last 30 years? As we have gathered week after week after week, has the giving of our time, our talent, our treasure, our offerings, the several, and I mean this since literally, the several million dollars that you have faithfully given through the years, along with your faithful service, has all of this been worth it? Personally, I've given this church the most productive years of my life. And many of you have done the same. Has it been in vain? If I had it to do over again, should I, would I do it again? You know, church work has some really, really, really big challenges. Can I say it's not for the faint of heart? If perchance it looks easy, let me tell you, it's not. It's not. I think one of the greatest challenges is not necessarily preparing sermons, because, you know, you can sit down and study and borrow good brains and so forth, pray, but I think the biggest challenge is just working with people. You know, we're working with volunteers. No one pays you to come. And to keep everyone happy all the time is impossible. And sometimes I wonder, you know, really, is the challenge worth it? Is it really worth it? But I can honestly say, it really is. It really is. And I think as we work through this message this morning, and I realize we've added extra things today, so bear with us. We only have a 30-year anniversary once. But getting back to the question at hand, to kind of help us see that it is worth it, what really did occur on July 10th, 1983? Well, the answer is we became a part of something divine. We entered into the plan of God. We joined what Jesus said he would do in Matthew 16, 18, and I will build my church, which means the true church is not an invention of man. It's not some of man's genius. It's not man's design, but rather it is the very heart and soul of the living God, which I pray you'll see today in our message. It's the very heart and soul of the living God. You know, I think sometimes we forget how truly divine the Church of Jesus Christ is. And I hope we can kind of come back to reality and understand that the gathering here this morning and every week that we, by God's grace, come together and worship Him is really something very, very special. Well, let's pray and then study what we really are as the 30-year-old Westside Baptist Church. Father, I pray that you'll bless the word to our hearts. Thank you so much that we can again look into your word, bless each one who has come. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have to be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Lord, be honored in what is said and done. Teach us some wondrous things out of your word this day. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. As the disciples walked with Jesus through the outskirts of Caesarea Philippi, they, like the multitudes around them, were becoming more and more skeptical and disillusioned. They wondered, if Jesus was truly the Messiah, why did he refuse to overthrow Rome and establish his own earthly kingdom, which thus meant, instead of being the king's conquering vice-regents, the 12 felt themselves being a nondescript band of nobodies who were beginning to share in Jesus' rejection. Do you ever feel that way? In this hostile Antichrist environment, do you ever feel like you are a nondescript band of nobodies who are beginning to share in Jesus' rejection? I do. There are times I do. Well, in this passage, Jesus assured his disciples that what they saw on the surface did not reflect the reality of what God was actually doing, which meant they did not have to doubt or despair. Christ had for them an announcement of hope, which declare that in following him they belonged to the indomitable and eternal church that Jesus Christ is building, which we see declared here in verse 18. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now we find in this 18th verse our outline, this morning's outline, which brings us to point number one, the church's foundation. Again, verse 18 says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, that's the important word, I will build my church. Now, much has been written in trying to determine what Jesus truly meant when he said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Well, let me first of all say, we have two different Greek words used for Peter and rock. The Greek word for Peter is Petros, which is a masculine gender, which means a small stone or rock, while the Greek word for rock is a feminine gender, which refers to a large ledge-type rock or mountain. Now, to determine the meaning of Jesus' words, we need to answer to what does Petra, rock, refer? Well, some hold that it refers to Peter, not as necessarily a person, but as a type of all who declare Peter's confession. And we read that confession in verse 16, where Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. While others relate it to the faith as revealed in that confession. But can I say both of these interpretations really leave something to be desired? They really don't take us far enough. They get us down the road, we're on the right path, but we need to take it farther. The overall teaching of the New Testament regards Jesus himself as the foundation of the church. 1 Corinthians 10:4 states, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. In Scripture, when used in the symbolic sense, rock always refers to deity. And so I believe the Greek word Petra, rock, refers to Christ himself, meaning he is the rock upon which the church will be built. 1 Corinthians 3:10 says, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But then to this foundation will be joined, if we can say, Petroi, or Peter-like stones, who partake of the nature of the Petra, through their confession of faith in Jesus Christ as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Ephesians 2:20 says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Perhaps all this was what Peter had in mind when he wrote, ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house. 1 Peter 2:5. Meaning Peter was one among many building stones made alive through Christ, and with which again Christ is building his church. Now think about what we've just said. And I've given you a lot of theology, but think about what we just said. Since the incarnate God, the Lord Jesus, is the foundation of the church, that makes Westside's foundation Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how you take that, but that means that this place is important. Since this church is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, that's important. Which means we need to make sure, knowing this, that we are these living stones, these spiritual alive stones, to build up this spiritual house. The foundation is here. Christ says we need to build the house. And I believe 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 6, describes what kind of stones, petroi, what type of stones we need to be as we build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Peter is describing the church here. And a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar or a unique people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Do you resemble these words? Which brings us to point number two, the church's certainty. For Christ said, I will build my church. Because Jesus said, I will build my church, it will be built. This is the divine promise from the divine founder, and what he promises will be fulfilled. Now, in using the future tense, Jesus was saying that he would continue to build his church just as he was doing at that time. Again, it would be a certain thing, no matter how oppressive and hopeless the outward circumstances may appear. Which makes the point, God's people belong to an institution that cannot fail, that cannot be destroyed. Christ is building his church, and he is using faithful believers who are obedient to the word, who are walking in the Spirit, who are producing the fruit of the Spirit, who are fulfilling the great commission to be his hands, his heart, his feet. Now let's understand, it's not faithful believers who build Christ's church, but Christ who builds his church through faithful believers. It's not, we'd say, Christ come, or Lord Jesus come along, we're doing the job. No, the Lord Jesus says, you come along with me and I'll work through you to bring to pass the church, my church. And so, which makes you and me, who are members of this local body, co-laborers with the living God. I think that's pretty special. Which makes our work divine work. I said at the outset, this is not for the faint of heart. I mean, You better be prepared for what the ministry is all about. But it's God's work. It's we're laboring with him. Again, we are his instruments to carry out his plan to build his church. Which brings me to ask, what kind of instruments are we being? Are we honorable vessels fit for the master's use, prepared for unto every good work? Can Christ use us to help bring to pass a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy, without blemish before him in love? I pray that is so. We are a part of what Christ says, I will build. You know, it's good to be a part of something that you know will succeed. Have you ever started a business or had a plan and implemented that plan and it just kind of went south? It didn't materialize. It didn't come to pass. Well, you want to hitch your wagon to something that you know is going to last, is going to succeed. And the church of Jesus Christ succeeds. And I want to encourage you with that. I, Christ said, will build my church. Which brings us to point number three, the intimacy of the church. Christ said, I will build my church. As architect, builder, owner, Lord of his church, Jesus assures his followers, his members, that we are his personal possession. And being so means we eternally have his divine love and care. Which shouldn't surprise us, for we have been purchased with his own blood. We are one with him in a marvelous holy union. 1 Corinthians 6:17 states, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Hebrews 2 verse 11 declares that Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. Hebrews 2:11 further states, God is not ashamed to be called our God. Wow! God is not ashamed to be called our God. I say, what a beautiful, intimate relationship Christ has with us who are members of his body, his church. What does the Lord Jesus do for us in his holy communion with us? Well, he loves us. He sanctifies us. He cleanses us with the washing of water by the word. He nourishes, which means he feeds us. He cherishes us, which means he cares for us. For again, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Can you wrap your mind around that? We are members of Jesus' body. I look at my hands and I can't see my feet. I mean, I can't see my toes. I can see my shoes. But, you know, I kind of like and value every member of my body. I even like the little finger. I like my thumb. You know, I don't really want to do without or live without any of these members. Are you really ready to give up an arm or a leg or a finger? I wouldn't think so. But can you see that we are members of Christ's body? And the relationship that my members have with one another, they have with the head of the body, Christ being the head of the church. How privileged we are to be so joined to the living God. You say, well, no one knows me. No one cares about me. Well, can I say stop feeling sorry for yourself? Because you are a member, if you're a born again, believing in Christ individual, you are a member of his body. And that makes you very, very special. Which brings us to our fourth point, the identity and the duration of the church. And we see the church's identity in the meaning of the word church. Christ said, I will build my church. Now, the Greek word for church is ekklesia. The Greek word ek means out of, kaleo means called. And so putting these two Greek words together, generally speaking, ekklesia means called out once. It references any official assembled group of people. Now, when we apply this definition to the church, it then means a spiritual assembly. Notice I didn't necessarily say a social assembly. A true church is always going to be a spiritual assembly, a spiritual community, a spiritual congregation, a spiritual gathering of people, a spiritual organism of which Christ is the head and He is the life, meaning He gives life to this body. And so if He's not giving spiritual life to this body is really just going through the motions. You always want to make sure, whatever church you're part of, that Christ is giving that church life. And so you and I need to be in union and communion with the one who gives the church life. Now we see two aspects, two identities of this spiritual assembly, this gathering, this company of regenerated people. And the first is we see local New Testament churches comprised of saved persons who have been baptized on a profession of faith in Christ and are united in covenant for worship, instruction, the observance of Christian ordinances, and for such services as the gospel requires, which would include to glorify God, to evangelize, to produce holy Christians, to care for its own, and to do good in the world. Galatians 6:10 says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. A person asks, well, what is the Church of Jesus Christ to do? I've just said, to glorify God, to evangelize, to produce holy Christians, to care for its own, to do good in the world. Can I say that not every church qualifies to be a Matthew 16:18 church? Just because you have the name church doesn't necessarily mean you're part of the body of Christ. And then the second aspect or identity of the church, ecclesia, is the inclusion of all local churches in what we could call the universal church, which is the greater spiritual organism spoken of in the New Testament as the body of Christ. Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 12, as the shepherd and the sheep. John 10, as the vine and the branches. John 15, as the cornerstone and the stone of building, Ephesians 2, as the high priest and the kingdom of priests. Remember, we read in 1 Peter 2 that we are royal, that we are a holy priesthood. And the last Adam and a new creation, Romans 5. And as the bridegroom and the bride, Ephesians 5. Wow. Christ considers His church His bride. Those of us men who are married, there is nothing more precious and important to me. No one more precious and important to me than my bride. I've got one. I don't need another one. One is all I want. One is all I need. The Church of Jesus Christ is the bride of Jesus Christ. Chew on that one for a while. That's pretty special. And when completed, the church, the assembly, the ecclesia of Jesus Christ will consist of all believers from Pentecost to the end of the age, the rapture. Again, local churches are the visible expressions of the universal body, but really do not constitute it in totality. And so again, we see the identity of what Christ said, I will build, and its duration, it will last until Christ returns for his bride, his church, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice, the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord, which will follow then the marriage supper of the Lamb. Which brings us to our last point, which is the unconquerable power of the church, which is seen in the words, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, the gates of hell have often been interpreted as representing the evil forces of Satan unsuccessfully attacking the church of Jesus Christ. But understand, gates are not instruments to conquer in war. When armies go out to battle, they don't carry gates with them. Have you ever seen that? That's just not what happens. Rather, their purpose, the purpose of gates, is to protect those behind those gates from being conquered, or in the case of a prison, to keep those behind those gates from escaping. Now, the Greek word for hell is Hades, which corresponds to the Hebrew word Sheol, which refers to the abode of the dead, not to the eternal hell. So, with this understanding, it becomes clear that Jesus was declaring, first of all, that death, Hades, has no power to hold captive God's redeemed people. Because the Lord Jesus has conquered sin and death and no longer has mastery over those who belong to him. Jesus said in John 14:9, because I live, ye shall live also. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made what? Alive. Christ the first fruits those who come after him. Because Jesus through death rendered powerless him who had the power of death, the devil, death, is swallowed up in victory. And we as believers can victoriously say, death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in light of what Christ was about to teach his disciples concerning his own death and resurrection, and their own willingness to deny themselves, take up their crosses, and follow him, Jesus was now assuring the 12 and all believers who would come to him that the gates of Hades, the chains of death, can never permanently overpower them and hold them prey. But then secondly, and I believe the phrase shall not prevail can mean shall not stand against, which would picture the church as being onward Christian soldiers, being on the attack against the gates of hell, or Hades. Hades representing not just death and the grave, but the kingdom of Satan, which therefore declares that Jesus' resurrection does not just mean sin and death have been conquered, but that Christ's church is enabled to aggressively and offensively attack the gates of hell by snatching out victims from darkness into God's glorious light. And so we see here the church being on the attack and hell being defeated. And I say that's powerful stuff. You know, we're living right now in days where truth seems to be trampled in the streets, where good is evil and evil is good, where there seems to be an attack against Christianity on all fronts. We are living in a day when our representatives are attacking what we believe. Morality has been turned on its head. But let me just encourage you that truth always wins out. We have an administration, we have politicians, we have people in high places who are pushing homosexuality down our throats. Ladies and gentlemen, they will not succeed because they do not have the truth. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ is victorious over sin and its consequence, death and hell, which brings us full circle back to the question I posed at the beginning of this message, which was what really occurred on July 10th, 1983. Again, the answer is something divine. For we joined the church of Jesus Christ. We became a local body of believers, a part of the reality of Matthew 16, 18, where Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And here we see, as we've said, the church's foundation were built upon the rock, Christ Jesus. The church's certainty, "I will build." The church's intimacy, "I will build my church." The church's identity and duration, "I will build my church." And finally, the church's unconquerable power, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Can I say, watch what you say about the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus loves you. He gave his life for you. You are his bride. You are his body. He has given. He lives to serve you. Which brings me to declare that during these last 30 years, and by the way, the Lord has to work with imperfect people, amen? So no church has arrived. But can I say, I trust by God's grace we're heading in the right direction. But which brings me to declare that during these last 30 years, you and I have faithfully given, when you and I have faithfully given of our time, our talent, our treasures, we have been doing the work of Jesus Christ. That is soulless. That is comforting to me. That for 30 years, I have been doing the work of Jesus Christ. You know, that keeps me going. I don't do what I do for a paycheck, and I appreciate your kindness and your generosity, your goodness. I know I speak for Pastor Beck, I know I speak for Zach. But what I do, what you do, a part of this body, is the work of Jesus Christ. Which means we have been fulfilling 1 Corinthians 15:58, where Paul admonishes us in light of Christ's coming for the church, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." That's what Paul says, the work of the Lord. Those of you that work in the nursery, those of you that usher, those of you who teach a Sunday school class, those of you that take up an offering or the offering, those of you who clean, those of you who maybe when you walk across the parking lot, pick up a piece of trash. You're doing the work of the Lord. Don't ever belittle the work of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always, always abounding.